Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, we are grateful today for the pleasure of your presence. We acknowledge your power over our lives. We recognize that in every way our lives are governed by your will, and we humbly bow before that will which is fully in our behalf. We ask that thou continue to bless us today. Give us glory, the glory of your presence, and the satisfaction of your word throughout the afternoon. Amen.
Amen.
My friends, I am so pleased to be with you today. I have been with you in spirit for 2 years. You've all gone about your way, but 2 years ago, I was in a hospital with cancer. And my dad died of cancer, my grandfather died of cancer, my brothers had cancer, and I had the same cancer. God touched my body through the hands of a very skilled surgeon and a robot. And I'm standing before you today in absolute perfect health. I've had readings of the PSA, and it's negligible, can be read. So I thank God for that part of His graciousness that heals us as we live for Him from day to day. I'm humbled to be here before you, knowing the marvelous abilities of the speakers and my one other experience that I've been in fellowship with men of, and women of like sentiments and persuasion was at Willard. And at that occasion, I was I walked on air for a week after that. I was so thrilled because of the ministry that these men just filled my heart and mind with information and the joy that we have in Christ our Savior. Today I want to speak to you about something perhaps you've never encountered necessarily, perhaps you have, but it's something that I've never encountered. Let me say it that way. I have never given the thought as to what the contrast that we have before us in the written word. We know that there are distinctions that are made for us through the inspiration of Holy Spirit. I'm convinced of those distinctions. A. E. Knox is very apt at presenting to us those vital distinctions that make us understand just what the intent of the deity is in our behalf and all others who walk this earth and die and are laid to rest. The title of what I wish to address you with is basically this, in order to give you some guidance in your thinking. We were talking, some of the fellows and I were talking about how we all process information differently. I believe that God has made us in such a way that that mass of material in our cranium operates very well, usually, overall, but depending on the exposure of information that we have had in the course of our days. But I do believe this, that we all do process information differently. We can take the same facts and come to opposite conclusions. Consequently, we do. If there's ever a demonstration of that, look at politics today. You don't have to look too far and go around and find three churches on the same corners. They're processing information, the same information that we're all using day to day to carry us in our walk with the Christ. That same information is not just being interpreted differently, it's being handled differently, looked at differently, embraced differently. Some of us not even embrace, and yet it's there. So the title here today, just for your thinking as we proceed, contrast, distinctions, and I've even put in cuttings. Now I know a thinker knows what a cutting is. A cutting is a little snipper. I use cuttings when I work with leather. I'll ask for my supplier to send me some cuttings, a little snippet of samples. But this isn't necessarily snippets. These are cuttings, as Paul told us, that we're rightly dividing the word of truth. I remember James Corum told me one time that this is similar to the idea that the priests were told to separate the corpse or the carcass of the sacrificial lamb or bullock or whatever it was being made for the atonement of that at that time correctly. They just didn't throw a dead carcass on the altars. There had to be correct cutting. So we have it today. We correctly cut the word of truth. A workman that needs not to be ashamed in the process. You know, I think that's a marvelous statement. We have no reason to be ashamed of anything that we conclude if indeed our conclusions are premised upon that word which God has given to us. And how do we know that we have that same word that God has given to us. This dear sister here and I were talking earlier today. All the translations that have come to us from the Coverdale, Tyndale, Wycliffe, on and on. All those translations and renderings and all the subtleties of the English language. Well, I assure you, many of them are quite good. But as culture changes, words change. There was a time when enthusiasm meant fanatic. Total fanatic. Someone was bound for the White House, to the Hill top house. Enthusiasm. Today, enthusiasm is quite another meaning to it. Less penal than it was at one time taken. Contrast, distinctions, cuttings, which display and demonstrate the power and purpose of God. God has made a demonstration to us, for us, and upon us all in the most perfect manner through the giving of His Son for our sins. The absolute best sacrifice that could have been made in all the cosmos was God's only begotten Son came for us in our behalf. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I have found in my discussion with church people, not unbelievers, not sinners, not bartenders, not streetwalkers, but with church people, I have the most difficult time of explaining just what that means. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I said that to a school psychologist, just before I retired a couple of years ago. She'd never been in church a day in her life. And when I said Christ died, God gave His Son for our sins, and not for my sins, but your sins and all the other sinners around about us. She stood there and cried. Never heard the words. Never occurred to that was the kind of God that is found when we speak in Christian terminology. They've heard all the other things that if you don't do this or that and all the other ecclesiastical mandates that are put upon people, but never the expression that God loves you. And how is this love manifested? It's love that is infinite. Now, I have a book here written by a gentleman, probably won't mention his name, but it's called The God Who Loves. This gentleman is very erudite, has a lot to say, but his conclusion, without reading the paragraph, his conclusion is God loves all mankind. Comes from an extreme Calvinist position. And how this is true, even though he acknowledges that the majority of mankind are not going to benefit from that which is in Christ Jesus, it's his explanation. Paragraph gives it. I'll paraphrase it. God loves all mankind. Even though the elect are the only one going to be saved, He loves all the non-elect because, get this, because He has not yet already sent them to hell. Now figure that one. Now we were talking moments ago about processing information. That cranium missed something there. Missed something. When you talk about infinite love, you're not talking about finite love. Finite love is me with my children. I wish for my children to be absolutely successful in everything they do. That's wonderful as a father. What happens? I have limited resources. I have limited capabilities to affect that desire on my part. However, is God limited in His resources? Is He limited in His capacity to love us and carry out His intent? Absolutely not. If we should any way try to rationalize or justify or minimize or mitigate that infinity of His love, we have diminished the entire power and the demonstration of the power and purpose of God. And I want to emphasize something to you very much right now. The demonstration of God's love is so incredible when we read it in the Word, and then when we see it in the lives of our own lives and the lives of others who have been brought in out of sin and who have been brought in out of error. Let me demonstrate where my contrast is in my own personal life, just as a brief testimony by way of a poem that I used to read in sermons all the time. And I thought, this is really going to get somebody stirred up, and they'll come down to the altar of the manifestation of faith. Oh, can it be that I must spend eternity in hell, in misery unutterable amongst the damned who dwell? no rest, no peace, no light, no love, but never-ending stress, and thus forever no redress, no prospect of relief. And 'tis myself that I must blame for dwelling with the lost. I knew that Jesus died and gave himself, but I spurned it all, refused the love, and trampled over his grace. Eternity, eternity, oh what a word, shall death never close its doors, nor some deliverance send? I preached that for 6 years. Contrast, contrast, contrast. There I was, here I am. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I could not say that honestly over here. Shall death never close its door, nor some deliverance send? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Why? Because as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, yet each in his own order. When you quote that verse to your neighbors who are going down to the church down the street, whichever one on the three or four corners, tell them, each in his own order. It's not happening right now. It's not happening tomorrow, but it will happen in the fullness of the dispensation of times. God will be heading up all in Christ. Having, Colossians 1:20, Ephesians 1:10, I blurted it there a little bit, having made peace through the blood of the cross, to be reconciling all mankind unto himself. Hallelujah for this truth that settles our hearts, that sustains us from day to day, causes us to walk upright and smile as we live and die, and prepare for that great rest awaiting the resurrection that will come. What Paul said, for this mortal must put on immortality. This corruption. And I suffered corruption 2 years ago. And I thought I was going to have to wait to get the incorruption. But I'm still mortal, waiting for the immortality. This must, guess what? Delta Epsilon Iota Dei. If you look in a Parker's lexicon, it says, Dei is must, as we have it in English, but the word is better translated, inevitability. That which will be occurring, contingent on nothing that we do. Traditional evangelical fundamentalism, however you want to break down all those variables, have their systematic kind of theological discussion on these things, but the idea that we actually live in Christ and we are carried by His Spirit from one truth to another in the course of our days is remarkable to me. The contrast of what I was, what I am, and today is enormous. Let's proceed. I better look at my clock. Somebody tell me what 40 minutes or 30 minutes are going to be.
240.
211. In 1433, the Emperor of China sent a Chinese eunuch named Qin Ho with 357 ships and 37,000 men, 1530, 59 years before Christopher Columbus, around Beijing, South China Sea, around the Indian Ocean, around the tip of India, down the east coast of Africa, almost around the Horn, just got to the bottom of the Horn, and their ships were not able to handle it. What do you think they were doing? 59 years before that time, before Christopher Columbus, the Emperor of China was so convinced that he needed nothing from the rest of the world that he was going to announce to the rest of the world, I'm here for you, you are now my subject. So what did he do? At enormous expense, it cost his position in about 26 years. Everywhere he found evidence, as the ships, 37,000 men on 350 ships, unbelievable, with all manner of treasure ships, everywhere they found evidence of civilization, they stopped, they put on a parade, they gave gifts, and as they were leaving, they said, oh, by the way, we're here to declare to you that you are now the subjects of the Emperor of China. I read that. Daniel Borson, Librarian of Congress, for 30 years, wrote the book, The Discoverers. If you ever get it, please read it. The Discoverers, Daniel Borson. He tells that story, and it's an absolutely credible source for this, that the emperor was totally in charge of his world. There was no doubt about that. What was he doing? He wasn't conquering. He was declaring. Declaring that I now am your emperor. I now am in charge of your life and you are my subjects. I remember too, time before that, Paul stood on Mars Hill and said to the scholars and the philosophers and probably theologians, more of those, and they go all the way back, don't they? Said, "This same Jesus declare I unto you." Did Jesus say to the Greeks? He said, "Now I want to just offer you this Jesus that I'm talking about. This is an offer. Jesus is not an offer. Jesus is a declaration. It's a proclamation. It's an announcement to the world." Be careful when you read the scriptures. And if you can find one where there's an inference, an implication, where it's said that the message of the evangel of Christ is an offer for people to respond to, which assumes something right there. You assume they have the capacity to do that. And what does Paul say? We're dead in sin and trespasses. Dead men don't have too much responsibility, ability. It's not present. So the gospel, the evangel of Jesus Christ, is a proclamation, a declaration. And this is a demonstration, let me say, back to the title of our presentation today. It's a display and a demonstration of the power and the person of God that the evangel is presented as a declaration. Just that principle alone. Otherwise we would say, somehow man's got to do his part. Somehow man's got to fit in there and become activated sufficiently to react to that offer, which is not the case. Contrast. Two elements of the contrast are usually unique in themselves, if not complete in themselves. The contrasts which are found in the scripture, however, I found, make a difference in the way we think about the divine method and the way we perceive the divine itself. When you really study some of the contrasts, and we're going to get into it in just a moment, the divine method, as I propose to you, of the locking up of all in stubbornness is in Romans 11:32, that's the method. And the divine objective of the reconciling all, tapantas, the all. It's interesting how a definite article can change the whole meaning of text. The absence of an article in the Greek text means a relative article. It means a all. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey and said, "Behold, all Israel went out to greet him." Well, did all Israel go out to greet him? No. All those that went out to greet him, greeted him. Because there's no definite article in the text. Had there been a ta, or a definite article form, it would have been, we would have had to actually say, yes, everyone in Jerusalem vacated their work, their job place, and their homes, got out of bed and went out to see Jerusalem. So we know, and that's very helpful to distinguish the definite from the indefinite articles in the text. The reconciling of the all through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20, is just such a contrast which draws us into a glorious arena, and it's a wonderful arena to be in. When you think that here's the arena, we're in the arena today. We're rejoicing in the truth that God is laying in front of us and stirring in our hearts. I rejoice daily in what God has allowed us to know of Him, and yet how much more can we know? I thought often, in the world of the physical, I remember studying human biology, the senses. And we know that certain species of animals are aware of much broader portion of their environment than we could be capable of ourselves. And I wonder, what are we missing spiritually? There might be a beautiful song coming right now from the heavenlies. We just are not attuned to it. A literal sound that if we had the capacity in our inner ear, we might hear it. Who knows? We might hear the song of the heavens. It's not there, or is it there? Or is it just because we're not hearing something doesn't mean it's not there. And I'm thinking when we read the scriptures, and all my life I've done this, even before a realization of the truth that we're speaking about today, that I wonder, do I have the capability to grasp these things? Can I really understand these things in the way they deserve to be appreciated and embraced? But that's something, I suppose the answer to that is prayer. Lord, help me to learn and to understand. Open my heart. Open my mind. A contrast is not necessarily an indicator of irreconcilability, rather of a display of the specific inherent features which exhibit the qualities of both parts. A contrast may, ideally so, demonstrate the inherent character of either side of the contrast. I hope you're following me on this. I don't want to be blurred up for you. Opposites, they may appear to be, and I'm going to give you some of these contrasts, in our environment, in our life, in the Scripture. Opposites they may appear to be, but a contrast is inherent as one considers each element of the following couplings. Allow this. The contrast between the terrestrial and the celestial. And it's almost unfathomable when you think about it. Here we are, a little piece of dirt in the middle on the far out wing of our Milky Way, and yet there's, 20 billion? They're talking about 50 billion galaxies, much larger. In fact, the Milky Way is the least significant of the galaxies of all the cosmos, and we're on the outside of that, which I shared with our brother here earlier. I said, God has chosen not the great, the powerful, and the mighty, but the weak and the small. Well, He not only chose the small, those humans, such as Abraham, who couldn't be any less significant, but He's had to locate us in the least significant part of the cosmos. When you consider where we are in relationship to the galaxies all around us, and we're on the outside of that galaxy, which demonstrates to me that God is demonstrating to us His power and His glory in this respect, to demonstrate that it's not by might nor by power, but by my word, says the Lord. It's by His will that these things are accomplished and will be accomplished all ultimately. I stayed too long on terrestrial, celestial, and I've got a bunch. Vengeful, forgiving. Now, you might say, well, that's just opposites. No, you could talk about that a long time because there's several of these in words. Pure, corrupt. A truthful person, a lying person, a peaceful, warlike. These are contrasts for sure. Infinite love, finite love. You say to your wife, I love you, but yes, that's finite. God says to us, I love you, that's infinite. That's absolute. That's limitless. It's not subject to any contingency on our part, on any part that might transpire in our environment, in the universe, or with the adversary. It's all out of God, for Him, through Him, unto Him, to Him be the glory forever, unto the ages of the ages. Supremely powerful, pitifully impotent, saint and sinner. Big time contrast, reconciler, adversary, pride, humility, and all the many contrast distinctions, cuttings, if you will, of this side or that of human culture and religion, which are intended to define and distinguish practical, moral, philosophical, doctrinal perspectives and or realities as we have been made to see them. And what we do see, God has opened our eyes to. Aren't you happy about that? That is not dependent upon you to dig, but God opens these things. May I share this? Some years ago, James Corum came into my shop, and I had an avocation at that time on the side, and still do. And he left some studies, he left concordant texts, and on. But he left Adelaide Lowry's book with me, and I looked at it and leafed through it, and it seemed rather simplistic on the first showing. And I thought, well, I can take this apart and write a little paper and send it to that fellow from Delaware where Jim used to live, and do that. Well, it sat on my shelf for 1 year. 1 year it sat up there. It glared at me. And one day I pulled it off the shelf, sat down, and read. About 4 o'clock the next morning, I laid it down and realized, as I told someone here recently, that my theology was in the dirt. Had hit the skids. Was in a bad situation. So I called Jim, and thanks be to God. For the next many weeks, he was faithful to me, and we spent many hours together. And as a result of that, I've had such satisfaction and peace in my life that I cannot describe to you today. What may appear to be in opposition to each other may actually be being used to display and to demonstrate the power and the purpose of God. As in, these things, and you can write these if you can write them quickly enough. I'll try not to be too quick. As in this, with contrast, the existence of sin is justified only in displaying. Now you wonder, why sin? That's one of the first questions you receive from the world and from some believers. Why is there sin in the world if there's a holy God in the heavens? The existence of sin is justified only in the displaying and the demonstrating of the power of grace. How else could we know grace except to be contrasted? Some years ago on the educational channel in our local community, there used to be this fellow, he had an accent, and he was a painter. You know, these fellows that love to paint on educational channel. I call them dapper painters. But this fellow was different. He had an easel out there, and he swatched large, long swaths of black paint against the canvas. And my, he had paint all over the place. And he was going like that, and he was doing it. He was laughing. He said, you know what? You can't make a picture without the contrast of black in the background. In order to understand light, you've got to have the background, the dark. Light can only shine where there is darkness. Eliminate the dark in a picture. What do you have? A pallid, empty canvas. There's something about the contrast and the realities of our existence that are demonstrated to us in the nature of things. Darkness is justified. Moral darkness. Now catch this. Don't miscatch it. Moral darkness is justified only in displaying and demonstrating the purpose of redemptive light. What would the redemption and the light that is in Christ Jesus mean if there was nothing there to illumine or to cleanse or to purify? The tribulation, I'm jumping around, aren't I? The tribulation will be justified only in displaying and demonstrating the power and the glory of the millennium. And that's a whole subject in itself, the purpose of the millennium. What's going to transpire in the millennium? Brother just talked about the amillennial, postmillennial, the amillennial. We know that there is going to be time when Christ reigns and sits upon the throne of David, and righteousness will flow from Zion and cover the waters like the earth, as the earth, the oceans cover the earth. The Antichrist, another one, the Antichrist's foul and brief career will only, and it's brief, thankfully, only be justified in demonstrating and displaying that Christ will be subjecting all to Him in the consummation of all things. The great and the mighty, and I like this one too, and I alluded to it earlier, whom God does not use, unless you're talking about Pharaoh, I suppose you could call him a mighty one, the great and the mighty whom God does not use, because He is demonstrating and displaying His power and purpose to the weak and the small, so that no flesh whatsoever can boast. If we did boast, what would we hear? Have you ever thought about that? Let somebody try to boast that they saved themselves. Yes, I went to church and I heard 25 sermons. Now I'm a Christian. That's pretty absurd boast, you know. Or I read the Bible 10 times. Does that make you a Christian? And I have a good friend who's happy to tell me how many times they read the Bible and yet have no concept of what that text is saying to their hearts. The works of the flesh are just that. They demonstrate the flesh, corruption and such. Now, this is a different setting. Allow me. A contrast may be implied, or inferred if you, as you wish, as in 1 John 1:7. Yet if we should be finding, or if we walk in the light, the contingent if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we are having fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sins. What is that inferring? And I always have a difficulty with the difference between inference and implication, but I'll go with infer on this. The implication is that we are not walking in darkness any longer. If we're walking in the light, we can't do both. We are either walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. So the implication is no longer is the darkness reigning over our lives. There is no darkness in Him. And there will be as much darkness in us as we continue to carry on our salvation. Now, some of the humanistic theologians that I've heard in the past, you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and all of a sudden we've got a whole theology of works. No. Be carrying on. The words there are carry it on. That's what we do every day of our life. We get up in the morning, we put our pants on, and we look around, we realize that we are His children, and then the day proceeds with us. We carry on. our salvation with fear and trembling. We're not working it out. That would contradict Paul for sure. There is a necessary logical, and I hesitate to use the word logical because that sounds so humanistic. It allows some kind of a display of the mind, which I'm not trying to say. There's a reasonable carry-through. That's the word. I've been looking for that phrase all day. A reasonable carry-through. Get rid of the word logical. A carry-through, not into... leading us, it leads us into a realization of just what the intent of God's heart is in regard to creation. One, I had A here, but I'll do one. One, the heading up in Christ. That is a logical thing. If Christ came into the world, that the world through Him be saved, it's only logical that He will. Why? Because He is sent from God, who is Lord over all, and out of Him is all. The making of peace through the blood of the cross to reconcile all mankind. The being made alive in Christ. All being made alive in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 has been referred already several times this morning. The drawing, not appealing or offering all men unto me, having been exalted out of the earth. If I lift, be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And I had a pastor friend of mine said, yes, if we lift up Christ in our lives, He'll draw us to Him. Well, he failed to read the next verse. And he spoke these things concerning the manhood of death. We don't lift up Christ. Of course, we do in another sense. But in that text, Christ is being lifted up upon the cross. Now, unless you want to deny that Christ was lifted up upon the cross, that's another matter. But Christ was lifted up on the cross, and as consequence to that divine act, He will be drawing all men unto Him. A reasonable follow-through, and I've changed the word logically, a reasonable follow-through, the uncircumcision, which is for the ethnos, the nations, which is in and out of grace, totally, is not comprehensible without the contrasting circumcision of Abraham to Abraham's seed. And unfortunately, and I've seen this in many circles, there is a confusion between the circumcision and the uncircumcision which needs to be cleared up. The contrast is significant to me. Salvation through works of righteousness, Jesus preached. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus preached that to the Jews. That's what he preached to the Jews. Well, comes Paul and says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. We're not saved through works of righteousness. Jesus was giving the circumcision evangel, still carrying on the circumcision evangel with the Jews that he was speaking of. But Paul said, not of works, lest you boast. And believe me, you will. It's surprising how often through the years I've heard people say, I did this or that, and therefore God is going to, for sure, do this or that for me. That is, they talk about secular humanism. It's invaded the pulpits to the nth degree. That doctrine is humanistic. It's absolute humanism. God's absolute perfection, as consummate in holiness and manifest in spirit, it resolutely drives purpose. His objective will be achieved. My counsel shall stand, and who shall annul it, for I will do all my pleasure. Man is accounted as nothing before him. Read Isaiah 46:10. A couple verses there, you'll need that. God is infinitely pure in his drive to embrace all which he loves. Now there's a booklet, and I welcome you to look at some of those booklets that I have over on the side. Jonathan Edwards, back colonial preacher, preached a horrific sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I read that. He quotes it. This gentleman here quotes that and uses it to his own advantage and purpose. But I'm lying in bed one night and I realized, obviously I knew at that time, sinners were not in the hands of an angry God. God is a happy God. We know that. God is a happy God. Why? Because he has succeeded. He is conciliated. God is no longer angry. It's a fearful thing to be found in the hands of an angry God. Yes, before the conciliation, it certainly was. God is redemptively happy because He has achieved that which He has intended to occur through Christ, His only begotten Son. God is infinitely pure in His drive to embrace all which He loves. The book, The God Who Loves, and I don't think I gave you that title, The God Who Loves, says He loves the elect because He has not already sent them to hell. I referred to that earlier. God is, therefore, and this I have to preface, for me this reality assumes the following. These things assume the following about Yahweh, even our Kurios, our Lord. God is, therefore, God does, and forgive me if this doesn't appeal to you, somehow satisfies me. God is, therefore God does as He is. Now that might seem like a quip or somewhat trite, but to me it's very satisfying. God does as He is. The word common noun, theos, that's all it is, theos, it means simply placer, dispenser, one who takes this book and puts it over here. I become the God of that book, or this book, because I put it over here. Common noun. God is the dispenser of all things. God will have the adoration of all His creation through the demonstration of His love, the display of His passion to embrace all unto Himself, and not through or account of any holy terror which torments any single soul that has ever lived on this planet. How many times when you're a child, set in Sunday school, or some revival preacher comes up, and always Sunday night, the last night of the revival, the preacher gets up and says, well, now I've got to tell you the truth. There is a hell. If you're going down to Route 71 from Columbus to Cincinnati, there's a huge sign. Must be 30 feet wide, 50 feet off the ground. There is a hell. Somebody help me. There is a God. And this God is love. How could there be such horrors? How could there be? It violates everything, every moral principle that any man could ever impute upon himself and society, let alone to attribute to the dead. And this we do. The bowing of the knee and the acclamation of the tongues of all mankind will be this, out of the adoration of the august majesty and the divine radiance permeating every cell of every human consciousness with an incomprehensible flooding of His graciousness and holiness over all. When the Lord gave me those words, I laid back and said, thank you, Jesus. That's just what I wanted to hear today. Psalms says it for us very nicely, which reminds me of something, and I hope I don't forget it. Forgive me, I'm laughing at myself. The psalmist said it better, Psalm 19. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Even in the law, we know the God who loves. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And this comes down my alley because I'm a beekeeper. Sweeter than honey and honeycomb. Isn't that a marvelous analogy there? I love that. I suspect this particular psalm writer probably was a beekeeper too. As they're saying those kinds of words. Reasonably so, following the and it is the height of good reasoning. The evangel of the uncircumcision is that instrument which God will ultimately use to display and demonstrate the glory, the doxa. You know the song you sang if you ever went to a Presbyterian church? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, so shall it ever be, world without end. Amen. Amen. I love it. Except for the Trinitarian error. I love the song. The melody just grips me somehow. The doxa of His grace out amongst the celestials. Now, how's our time? We have about 4 minutes. Oh, I'm not going to be able to do that. Allow me to refer you to Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, chapter 3, 8 through 12. Please read that. You've read it before, but read it in the context of how I'm saying it today. Out amongst the celestials. Our destiny as those who have been called out from the ethnos is out amongst the celestials. Salvation is of the Jews. The millennium will be a Jewish phenomenon. Our destiny, when we are called to be at Christ's side, so shall we ever be with the Lord, is in the celestials. It is reasonable because only an infinite deity could conceive. Please understand this. Conceive. Now, you know, you conceive of, you get an idea every once in a while. I get an idea every once in a while. Most of them are pretty faulty. Have to be corrected, amended, thrown away. But it is reasonable because of only an infinite deity could conceive as well as be able to carry out an intent of such magnificent munificence. Think of that. Can you conceive of such a thing that God would reconcile all mankind unto Himself? All those nasty little human beings that have offended Him, swore at Him. And let me, talking about swearing at it, I heard one preacher one day say, yep, when they all are sent to hell, they will curse God forever from the torments of their torments and from their damned domain, something to that effect. Now let's see. Let's picture that 10, 15 billion years from now, they're still cursing God? No. There will be no cursings. There will be praises. There will be glory in the ages to come. It is logical because it defies all human capacity at any level to grasp the kind of being which would have the capability or capacity to carry out. I'm going to lay on a new word for you. I doubt it will be become a concordant word. Beatific vision. Have you heard it? Raise your hand. You ever heard of a beatific vision? Okay. Let me back up on that. Only a beatific vision, a happy, beautiful vision. That's what it means. Happy, the beautiful vision. Only that in creation, a happy beyond measure, could satisfy, please, or satiate the supreme spirit of holiness and grace. Now, where did beatific vision come from? Well, Catholic Church, when somebody who was going to be canonized, become a saint, usually had to declare somehow or document that they had had some vision of the Virgin. This would be the beatific vision. Is there any greater vision of God than to demonstrate and display and recognize that demonstration and display of His grace in our behalf, and not just ours only, ourselves only, but for all others else? There's no greater vision. So you can adopt beatific vision as a concordant word. It's all right with me. You might get the attention of your Catholic neighbor or the appreciation. It will allow an opening. It is logical or reasonable because of the august holiness and radiant absoluteness of God. Sinners will be subjected to, I want you to please catch it, will be in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul said we have hope there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. If you have expectation of that, how can you have expectation if somehow these persons have already, their destiny has been so designated? There's no joy in that. There's no expectation. There's only dire despair. It is logical because of the holiness and radiant absoluteness of God, sinners will be subjected to a far greater consequence for their sins than any so-called, reading a little slower now, than any so-called eternity in hell could avail. The contrast between man's, and we're still talking about contrast, between man's life of a dastardly sinful existence and the laser-like projection of God's grandeur and glory will be far more effectual than any kind of eternal doom might result in. Do you get my drift? The idea of the display of the majesty of the deity in the face of all sinners standing before Him? Do you remember when you were called to the principal's office? Do you remember that? And when you were running too fast down the hallway and Miss Yachts and our choir out of the school of German Lake, Jimmy Burton, come down to the principal's office. Whoa! That was it. Judgment day has arrived. Just the announcement, come to the principal's office. Judgment day, I'm on my way to hell and I am not even 12 yet. I hope you got the drift of that. The collective humiliation of every sinful act, of every sinful individual will be seen for what it truly is, and it is contrasted before the sublime holiness of the sovereign Lord of all. We're out of time. And I have 18 pages to go. I won't do that to you. Bob called me 2 weeks ago and said, Jim would like for you to speak. And I'd be happy to. I guess I said that. I don't know. I was a little more trepidatious than that. And I hung the phone up, and the Lord gave me the word contrast. That's all I got. And I give it to you. Look at it. Discover those contrasts that make a difference in the way we perceive and grasp the power and the glory of the deity. God bless you.
By the way, the age of accountability is 13.
So, putting in there is about 3 different things that I wish I could hear in slow motion.
I apologize. Can we talk about it after? I can get into it.
Yeah.
Okay.
This question might be a misunderstanding of what you said about that God is a happy God. And the one so fast that were you saying, are you saying that there is no wrath of God?
There was in the Old Testament. God was angry at Israel. God separated Israel. God destroyed Israel. God sent him into captivity.
But what about the tribulation, which is future?
Yes, tribulation is all redemptive. Everything in the Revelation. Some have talked about the Revelation.
Wrath.
Yes. Bear in mind, there's some marvelous Greek words that have to do. Wrath, vengeance, torment, damnation. All come from Greek words that are very significant. Apollumi, Croesus, Colossus. Those 4 English words come from those 3 Greek words. I believe it's Apollumi or it might be Croesus, but they all have remedial qualities about them. They're not wrath in the sense that we grasp wrath in our cultural context. Wrath is where a parent, what I did for 32 years, beats their child and thinks that they're teaching their child something. That's not wrath, that's just downright, it's a form of insanity. God is not insane about his children. God does not react, he creates. Our God is not a reactive deity. Our God is a progressive, intelligent, working deity at all angles. We don't catch God off guard. I said this in many contexts, if I may. Had there been 1,000 Adams and Eves at the gates of Eden, they would have all done the same thing. Now we say, it's always traditionally been said, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, and therefore they had to be punished. Punished for this, had to work by the sweat of the brow, had to bear babies in pain, on and on, till the soil. No. Had there been these 1,000 couples constituted just like Adam and Eve, I believe it's Romans 8:20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not by reason of its own will was the creature made subject to vanity, but by reason of him who subjects the same in hope, that the creature itself may be freed from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Is that anger? No, that's intelligent love. When you punish your child, are you angry at them? No. You're working their hearts. You're plying them. You're working their minds. You're making them think about cause and effect. Yes. Cause and effect. The wages of sin is death. You commit moral sins, you die of syphilis. You rob a bank, you go to prison and die in prison. The wages of sin is death. It's not eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death. No problem there. And yet, about every evangelical preacher I ever run around with loves to quote that verse to me. Yes, the wages of sin is death. We all die. So appointed unto man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Check that word out. You'll love it. The correction. The time of amendment. I'll talk to you with you right afterwards. We'll go over that again. Any other thoughts? I wish I could be more helpful. Yes.
Yeah, close to the very end there, you mentioned two scriptures. One was Ephesians 2,
yes.
And one
I can give that to you real quick. Okay. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. It has to do with our position as the ethnos, those whom God has chosen out of the ethnos, and our destiny in the celestial. Horanoi. Horanoi is the Greek word for heaven. It's always found in the plural in the Greek text. Never singular. You want to go to heaven? No, you can't go to heaven. You go to the heavenlies. It's always plural in the Greek text. To my knowledge, there's no singular use of the word horanoi. Or Havanos. Always plural. And that's why sometimes the King James even translates it heavenlies. At least they get it right a couple of times. Okay? Because you know the imagery you get when you go to heaven. You immediately got yourself a harp. You got yourself all this accoutrements of couch potatoes, somebody says. Okay, the next one is Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. Wonderful passages of scripture that sustain you when you feel down, when your life seems to be going in the wrong direction, when things happen to you that you can't control. Sit down and read these passages. God bless you all.
He's very thorough. She holds the task already.
I appreciate it.
Let's take a short break.
I'm sorry.
Oh, no, you're the one that we...